We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Last Sunday morning, we visited the little town of Bethlehem. Our first look was a little more than 2,000 years before the first Christmas, well, probably not 2,000 years, but almost 2,000 years before the first Christmas occurred there. Jacob and Rachel were there. Rachel died there, giving birth to a son. She wanted to name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then about halfway between the event, that event and the nativity of Jesus, just about 1,000 years equidistant from both, we were back to meet Naomi and Ruth and then Boaz. And then there was the birth of Obed and then Jesse and then David. This morning, I want to visit Bethlehem once again, not for the birth of Jesus, even though Christmas, you might have noticed, is the day after tomorrow, but several months postpartum. There were a lot of things happening in Bethlehem in those days. There were some magical moments, I would suspect, in the town. There was a sort of shall we say, divine presence among them. Centuries of truth right out of sacred scripture have sprung to light, beginning with the night sky being torn apart, torn open by that brilliant star and the voices of the angels that we've been singing about here. Telling of wondrous things, of good tidings, of great joy, which shall be to all peoples. Bethlehem, remember, is little more than a general store and a post office. It's just a little wide spot in the road. But the Chamber of Commerce might have decided to post some historical markers around town just the same. There to the north is the tomb of Rachel, the home of Boaz and Ruth, the birthplace of King David and his childhood home would be on display. The home of the place where Samuel anointed David as king, that would have been on the tour. And on this spot 1,025 years ago, that's what happened. Those kinds of things there in the town. People had a sense of their history, a long, long history. We in America think of 100 years being a long time ago, 200 years being a very long time ago. You go to other parts of the world and you realize that people kind of sniff at that when we say something about something being way 200 years old. Maybe there was a monument that, you know, here on this spot, Micah 700 years ago prophesied that Bethlehem would be the location of the birth of Messiah. I don't know. That seems to be a fact of history that got shuffled away. Maybe it wasn't talked about too much. But the buzz around town had kind of died down a little. People still talked about those shepherds who showed up. It's, you know, shepherds were not the most attractive people in the world of the day. And they had come looking for this child. A rather auspicious delegation of foreigners visited just a few weeks ago. And the rumor mill was up and running all over again. But the Magi left. And then right after that, the child and his parents left. And it seemed as if the glimmer of hope left with them. And now quite suddenly the town of Bethlehem is plunged into terrifying darkness. And so let's read Matthew chapter 2. I know you just heard it, but we're going to do it again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the Christ child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Right from the beginning, the Christmas story comes with this peculiar clash of matchless wonder on the one hand and of bleak rejection on the other. If you were listening to the words you were singing a few minutes ago, that last Christmas carol we sang, the next to the last stanza was talking about this toilsome way, this upward climb, this difficult life that we live, and relating that to the Christmas story, realizing that the Christmas story didn't make everything all wonderful and happy from here on out. There's new life, and there's cruel death. There is perfect humanity, and there's total depravity together in the story right from the beginning. Even the Magi who bring their gifts, the gift of gold, royalty, he's the king. The gift of frankincense, that's worship. He is God. The gift of myrrh, that's burial spice. That's because he's come to die. And so we have this peculiar mix of thoughts. Phillips Brooks got it right when he penned the lyrics, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee, in Bethlehem tonight." The hopes and the fears of all the years. Pain is part of the Christmas story just like any other birth story. To ignore it is to risk disillusionment. When the reality intrudes upon our celebration, sometimes we kind of make Christmas this mystical, wonderful, the most wonderful time of the year, and we sing about peace on earth and goodwill toward men as we fight our way through the crowds to get the good deals on our Christmas presents and such. And somehow afterwards, we head into the bleak midwinter, and it's just a little bit daunting. It's a little bit difficult. It can be a joyful time of year, a time of gathering with loved ones and friends and family, and then it can be a heavy, difficult time as well. Pain is a part of the Christmas story. The tears of Bethlehem's mothers are, first of all, a grim reminder that pain is a part of the penalty of sin. That Christmas is about the penalty of sin. Christmas is this wondrous story about how God deals with the fact that sin carries with it a penalty. It is a broken and sin-cursed world into which Christ, the child, was born. He did not cause the sadness. It lay in wait for his arrival. We see this most clearly in the sad depravity of this man, King Herod. Herod intrudes upon the wonder-filled scene as a reminder that the Christmas world is a sin-cursed world. Here is God becoming man and dwelling among us, tabernacling among us. And then you've got King Herod over here. He epitomizes all that sinful man is capable of. And as we kind of go back and look at the history of this guy, Herod, we understand just how sinful he really is. Already by his hands, many have died. His hands are indelibly stained with the blood of many, many people. No sooner had he ascended to the throne than he begins to systematically assassinate key members of the Jewish Sanhedrin so that he could pack it with his particular people and accomplish his particular purposes. Later, he had 300 court officials put to death. He was a murderer. And just in case you think, well, how bad was he? He kills his wife, Mary Ann. He kills his mother, Alexandra. He kills his oldest son, Antipater, and two other sons, Aristobulus and Alexander. This guy is wicked. His behavior is so vile that even Augustus Caesar, who himself was never nominated to Father of the Year status, famously said it would be better to be Herod's hus, his sow, than his huios, his son. Herod was wanting to fancy himself the king of the Jews. He kept kosher in the food that he ate. Isn't it amazing? This guy is out slaughtering people right and left, but he's being very meticulous about what kinds of food he eats. And Augustus Caesar says, you'd be better off being his pig than being his son. It's a lot safer, because he's not going to kill any pigs, but he's killing off his sons. He kills his mother, but he religiously keeps a kosher table. Herod's anger in verse 16 arises from being tricked by the Magi. He is incensed that these people, these foreigners, would come in and trick him. Now, if you were paying attention a little bit earlier in the chapter, just 8 verses earlier, you may have noticed that it was Herod who started the deception. Oh, go and find this king, this child, and come and tell me where he is, because I want to go worship him too. Well, that's not exactly true. But when he gets tricked, he is murderous in his response. The proper response here is not for us to shake our collective head at such evil, but to discover something about ourselves. Herod is here in this story, in this place, to remind us that sin is real, that the world is a world that is marked by sin, and that Jesus has to come, and he has to come and die on a cross because of the problem of sin and the pain that is part of the penalty of sin. When Jesus came to me, I was just a little 11-year-old boy. But I had the heart of Herod. Yeah, it's a little hard to imagine. And I was a pretty good kid. But I had the heart of Herod. And if you believe that you are somehow a little bit better than that, then you really don't understand very much. You certainly don't understand the Christmas story. You don't understand why Herod is a central figure in this particular part of the story. The story of a Savior coming into the world only makes sense when we understand that we really need a Savior. We really desperately need a Savior. And now Herod orders soldiers into this little town of Bethlehem, population 5,000 or so at the time. And their orders are to go to this town and to the surrounding vicinity and to slaughter every male infant and toddler 2 years old and younger, with the intention of getting rid of this king who has been born, of putting a stop to this contender to the throne that Herod believes belongs to him. And we see that pain is a part of the penalty of sin most clearly in the deaths of the little ones following the first Christmas. Just think of the pathos of this whole community. We have seen some atrocious things in our day. The Newtown massacre and the Amish school massacre come to mind of children being killed. And we get something of a picture of what it must be like for a community of people to be devastated in this particular way. Think of the depth of sorrow in Bethlehem and surrounding villages like Ramah. Deep, heart-wrenching pain is a part of the Christmas story. It's as much a part of it as the angels singing and all of the rest. And we don't sing a lot about this particular part of the story, but we should. Mothers have little ones torn from their arms because the Savior King is born. All of this happened because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, into this world to live among us and to die in our place and to pay the penalty for our sin. And so mothers lose their children and fathers lose their sons because Herod, the fake king, refuses to bow before the real king, as the shepherds did when they came. They're certainly not more deserving than others to die, these little ones, these newborns, these toddlers. They're simply born under the penalty of sin. They're among the first casualties in the great spiritual warfare that is launched when God becomes man to deal once and for all with the sin problem. And then third, we see that pain is a part of the penalty of sin in a very intended foreshadowing. These mothers' sorrow will be akin to that of Mary some three decades later, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, will enter into that kind of grief and sadness as her son goes to the cross. The clear irony is that these probably 20 or 30 little boys are murdered in the innocence of infancy while the one escapes, so that the one might someday, in perfect innocence, lay down his life so that the many might be delivered from the penalty of sin. It's a remarkable story that God places before us. Not only does the passage remind us that pain is a part of the penalty of sin, verse 17 also teaches us that pain is a part of the program of God. God is orchestrating everything that takes place. Just like we saw last week in Micah's prophecy, nothing happens by itself. Nothing happens in a vacuum. Nothing happens over here that doesn't tie in with everything else that is happening in God's world. Matthew reminds us that God has woven the events of history together in a way that shows His intent and His plan and His program is never in question. The quote in verse 18 is from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Four events of history are tied together, even though they're separated by centuries. Just in this one mention from Jeremiah 31. Rachel's weeping, probably 1900 BC or so. Assyria's capture of the northern kingdom, that would be 722 BC. The mournful bereavement brought on by the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC. And now the broken hearts in first century Bethlehem. It's all linked together. It's all that which God has brought about over these almost 2,000 years and even beyond that, of course. If you've ever played chess with somebody who thinks out five or six moves ahead, as soon as I recognize that they're one of those kind of people, I don't ever play chess with them again because it's pretty pointless. Because I'm still going, okay, now the one that looks like a castle, that can go this way or that way, right? And they're over here going, okay, you're going to do this, and then I'll do that, and then you'll do this, and I'll do that. And checkmate in four moves. And it's not easy to deal with that kind of an intellect. And here we're we're dealing with God, who is way beyond that. He is moving. He's putting all the things into motion all through the history of the world and accomplishing exactly what He intends to accomplish. The time spoken of harkens back nearly 600 years as the people of Judah are taken captive and led away. This voice that's heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. The temple, the city of Jerusalem, lay in ruins as these people are dragged away by the Babylonians to a foreign land. The promised land is devastated. The covenant people, after years of indifference toward God and willful sin, are in bondage to a foreign power, somewhere they never expected to be because they thought themselves to be the chosen people and they were immune from such issues. Rachel is said to weep over her children, even from the tomb, and that's a really poignant picture. That's a remarkable tie-in. Jacob's wife Rachel died in Bethlehem as she gave birth to a son. She was the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin. Joseph's sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. They became the two major tribes that we call the Northern Kingdom, the ten tribes of the north, who were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire.
need to start over? Okay. Turn with me to Matthew. No. There's an unspoken hope in Matthew's words. His Jewish readers would have filled in Jeremiah's next words. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you will, beginning at verse 15. Jeremiah 31, 15 to 20. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. There is this unspoken hope that would have sprung to the mind of anybody who had paid attention to the scriptures as they heard the first part of Jeremiah 31 and remembered, but read on. There are better days to come. God would use the Babylonian captivity to discipline and revive his people that they might return to the land. Like King Herod, the Babylonians thought that they themselves were great and mighty, powerful, when in reality God is using them to accomplish his purposes for his people and to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah all through this whole process. Jesus would be taken to Egypt, and thus he would fulfill prophecy because of Herod. And then he would return to Nazareth rather than his birthplace because of Herod, again, to fulfill prophecy. Herod thought he was running the show. He was directing things. He was in charge. He could somehow upend the program of God. And every move that he makes plays right into the plan and the purpose of God. The tear shed must be restrained once our myopic vision is corrected. Pain and sorrow is real, but it's only temporary. And so pain and sorrow is only evident when we understand so little of what God is doing. Or it's only evidence that we understand so little. The painful part of the Christmas story is here to remind us about the penalty of sin and the program of God. And there's one more thing. The pain is here to point us to the promise of salvation. The pain is that which assists us to look to the promise of salvation. You and I live in a world that has been touched by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, remarkably touched and changed forever. Ours is a visited planet, a sort of Bethlehem that has seen the light of heaven chase away the night of sin. And yet we await the full salvation of his return, of his second coming, that will bring true, full salvation. The way the mothers of Bethlehem and of Ramah had to await deliverance and had to await the cross of Christ. And you and I will have some tears as we wait in this sin-filled darkened world. It's not going to be all the wonders of Christmas joy and just the fun of the season. There are some dark challenges that many of you are facing even today. The death of a loved one, the pain of injury or illness, the disappointment that comes into our lives when someone lets us down. The heartbreak of a loved one who is floundering. It won't do to ignore the painful part of the Christmas story and just try to enjoy all the good things about it. That makes us no different than the world trying to celebrate the season with Santa Claus and all of the silly little things that we put alongside the story of Jesus. If we pretend that it's just a happy time, we miss out on the fullness of the story, the painful parts of the story. To sing about joy to the world and peace on earth, goodwill toward men, may leave us with that empty, depressed, sad as we carry on into the harsh times ahead. But if we embrace the entire story, we understand that from beginning to end, the joy and the promise and the hope that Christmas brings us is inextricably bound up in the pain that we see here. Christmas tells us of the penalty of sin, that sin is such that there's a penalty attached to it, and that penalty is death. And then it traces for us the program of God that down through the centuries, even from the time of Adam, God has established his plan and his purpose to bring about salvation from sin for us. And in spite of all of the attempts to frustrate God's plan along the way, it of course cannot be frustrated. Christmas traces for us the program of God. And then Christmas delivers in all of its wonder the promise of salvation and hope and joy. We can see beyond the pain and beyond the difficulties of our lives and recognize that Christ is triumphant. That the one who came at Christmas is the one who brings us salvation and joy and hope and peace. At a tremendous cost, but nevertheless, he brings it. So we want to understand as we celebrate Christmas in a couple of days that this is a story that without it we have no hope, without it we have no joy, without it we have no peace. And with it, all of these things are ours, but to understand that pain is very much a part of the story right down through the centuries. And to be thankful that Christ came so that he might take upon himself the penalty of sin, that we might receive salvation through his name. Let's pray right now. Gracious Father, we recognize that we like to take the happy things and leave that which is difficult. We like to dwell upon the joys of Christmas and the excitement and the gifts and all of that. But Lord, when we read the story, there is Herod, and there's so much that explains the dark side of the story, the pain that sin brings. We don't want to dismiss that. We don't want to overlook it. But we do rejoice that because Christ has come, that all of these wonderful things belong to us too. Thank you for enduring the cross and despising the shame. Thank you for Jesus paying the penalty for us that we might have eternal life. We pray, Lord, that in our celebration, we would be mindful that it came at a great price and that we would worship you because you love us so much. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.